and plans to affiliate his church, at least temporarily, with the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, which lets churches set their own LGBTQ policies. Townview began admitting LGBTQ worshipers as members in October 2019 after a same-sex couple with three adopted children asked Conrad if they could attend, a decision he defends as the right thing to do. The alternative would have been to say, "We're probably not ready for this, but I couldn't do that," said Conrad, pastor there since 1994. St. Matthew's Baptist was among more than 12 churches that lost their affiliation with the Kentucky Baptist Convention in 2018 because they made financial contributions to the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, which had recently lifted a ban on hiring LGBTQ employees. In a statement Tuesday, St. Matthew's said the SBC's decision to oust it was based on its LGBTQ inclusive membership policy, which asserts that a belief in Jesus as personal Savior is the sole criterion for membership in our church. Nothing in the Southern Baptist Convention's decision changes St. Matthew's Baptist Church's deep commitment to carrying out what God calls us to do in our worship and spiritual growth, the church said. SBC officials said Westside Baptist Church in Sharpsville, Pennsylvania, was ousted because it knowingly employs as pastor a registered sex offender, while Antioch Baptist Church in Sevierville, Tennessee, has a pastor who was convicted of statutory rape. Baptist Press, the SBC's official news agency, identified the Antioch Baptist pastor as John Randy Lemming, Jr., and said he had pleaded guilty in 1998 to two counts of statutory rape for oral sex with a 16-year-old congregant when he pastored at nearby Shiloh Baptist Church in Sevier County in 1994. The Associated Press was unable to find a working phone number for Lemming's church, and there was no immediate reply to a message sent via its Facebook page. Westside Baptist had made clear on its website that its pastor, David Pearson, has a troubled past. Over 29 years ago, Pastor David lived as a great sinner and rebel, the site says, but Christ Jesus is a great Savior. Today, Pastor David has gone from disgrace to amazing grace and now has served the Lord Jesus Christ at Westside for 18 years. Pearson is listed on Florida's sex offender registry as having been convicted of sexual assault of a child in Texas in 1993. COVID-19 sharpens questions of afterlife. Ministers Review Doctrines Concerning What Happens After Death by Bob Campbell. What happens when we die? The Bible gives some indications while ministers take on the prodigious task of filling in the blanks. Clergymen Raul Garcia Jr., Mike Vestal, Robert Thayer, and Michael Siss have varying interpretations of relevant scriptures like Luke 16:19-31 and Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 5:1-10, Philippians 1:21-23, 2 Timothy 1:16-18, Hebrews 12:14, 1 John 5:12, and Revelation 14:13-21:27. But they agree that those who live according to the commandments of Jesus Christ will join him upon the ends of their earthly lives. The book of Revelation talks about the new heaven and the new earth, said Reverend Garcia, pastor of Asbury United Methodist Church. It says that nothing we experience in this life will compare with the glory of the Father and his presence in heaven. When we die, we believe that God will judge and welcome his children into his presence. In Luke 23:43, Jesus tells the thief on the cross beside him, "Today you will be with me in heaven." There is no intermediate time between death and getting to experience that presence of God. If we live the life of love that he has commanded us to live, we will be welcomed into his presence. We don't have to die to experience that in this life. We get to meet God in the process of salvation. That's one of the most important reasons that he put us here on earth. Vestal, minister of Westside Church of Christ in Midland, was asked about the belief that there are intermediate states called paradise and torment, where disembodied souls await the final judgment and the receipt of their eternal bodies. There is some indication of what we might call intermediate states in Luke 16:19-31, also confirmed by what Jesus said in Luke 23:43. Vestal said, "I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell much, and we typically don't want to speak unless the Bible speaks. There is not a tremendous amount of material about where we go immediately after death, but I do know that faithful Christians go to be with Christ and that we are at home with the Lord. I don't know exactly what lies ahead, but knowing that I will be with him, with Christ, in a better place by far, is sufficient for me." Nothing that happens after death gives anybody a second chance to get it right, Vestal said. The moment you die, you have a pretty good idea of where you're going to be. Subjects like these are very interesting, but it is far more important to get right with God now, so that the matter of where we will be when we die is not a subject for great discussion, but a source of great hope and confidence in Christ. Odessa Bible Church pastor Robert Thayer cited 2 Corinthians 5:8 to say, "Christians may be confident that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and if we are separated from the body, we are at home with the Lord." When we pass away, we go right into the presence of the Lord, the Reverend Thayer said. 1 John 5:12 says that he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Those who do not have Christ as their Savior do not go into the presence of the Lord. The minister said the year-long pandemic has brought this question of what happens after death more to the forefront. Especially today, Americans are being confronted with their mortality, and many are not doing very well, he said. Scripture tells us not to be afraid. We hold that accepting Jesus as our Savior removes the sin that separates us from God. We are adopted as his children at that moment of faith, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Asked why many intelligent people remain agnostics or atheists, Thayer said, "I think the general answer is that they love darkness more than they love light. It can be hard to accept the fact that you have fallen short of the glory of God. What I tell people is that God loves them, but there is a problem called sin. The solution to that problem is Jesus, who died and rose again. If we accept him by faith, by grace, he gives us the right to become the children of God, and we go straight into his presence when we pass away." The Most Reverend Sis, Bishop of the Catholic Diocese of San Angelo, said there are three possibilities when one dies. The soul could go straight to heaven, the soul could go straight to hell, or the soul could go through a temporary purification process that we call purgatory. All of those who are going through purgatory will eventually spend eternity in heaven, he said. Nobody will be left in purgatory forever. There will be a general resurrection when our body is transformed, glorified, and rejoined with our soul forever. Heaven is a transformed existence beyond the limits of time and space. It is eternal joy in union with God and in communion with all the angels and saints. Hell is eternal suffering, separation from God forever. If someone is going to hell, they go immediately upon the death of their body. Those who die in a state of unrepented mortal sin go directly to hell, not to purgatory. Sis said everyone in purgatory will eventually be in heaven, but at the time of death, they are not ready for the intimate union with God that heaven is. They need some purification, he said. Purgatory is a preparation for heaven. Revelation 21:27 says that nothing unclean shall enter heaven. This purification process could possibly be instantaneous. We don't know how long it will take. Purgatory is not an opportunity for conversion that has not occurred in earthly life. Purgatory cannot bring about a reversal of a fundamental direction of one's earthly life. In a review of sin and its effects, the bishop said each sin causes suffering for the one who commits it. Every sin creates disorder within our human soul, he said. Sin also disrupts our relationships with God and others. Even after we have received forgiveness, we still must undergo a process of purification and restore those disrupted relationships. This process of purification in this life or in can take place either in this life or in purgatory. Whatever part of the process remains unfinished upon the death of our body must be completed in purgatory before entering the full presence of God in heaven. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Those in heaven and on earth pray for those in purgatory, and our prayers are beneficial to them. For example, in 2 Timothy 1:16 through 18, Paul prays for his dead friend, Onesiphorus. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. New York woman loses job, leads pantry feeding thousands. From the Associated Press. New York. While dozens of New Yorkers lined up outside in the rain, shopping carts at the ready as they waited for free food, Sophia Moncayo led her team in prayer. "We're super grateful for these people here. In Jesus' name we pray," she said. And the group of women around her clapped, cheered, and replied, "Amen." "Now," she said, "let's get to work." By then, they had worked almost nonstop for hours. They picked up heavy boxes, separated thousands of items, and removed snow from the curb. They were cold, wet, and tired. No one would pay them, and they didn't care. They were just happy to be there for someone else that day. During the coronavirus pandemic, Moncayo has led the food distribution program through Mosaic West Queens Church in the Sunnyside neighborhood. The initiative began in March. Moncayo took charge a month later as it expanded to serve hundreds of people. Since then, she has had her own struggles. She was furloughed from her job at a construction company and remains unemployed. And she also owes 5 months of rent for the martial arts studio that she owns with her husband in the neighborhood. But she has continued to lead fundraisers and coordinate dozens of volunteers who distribute more than 1,000 boxes of food to families twice a week. I think helping others has to do something with your brain chemically, because if we had not been doing everything that we're doing, I think this would have been a much scarier time, she said. Being able to dig in and help others, it really gives you perspective and helps you believe that you're going to be okay too. Most of the food is donated by a neighborhood restaurant and other sources. There's also been help from the Farmers to Families Food Box program, overseen by the U.S. Department of Agriculture. Moncayo, who was born in Colombia, was moved to volunteer by her Christian faith by memories of the food insecurity she faced growing up in New York. She recalled how she would join her family in lines to pick up bread and cheese from pantries, and how sometimes she felt shame. One of the things that we wanted to make sure is that we don't look at people on the pantry line as people who need food, and really focus on, hey, these are our neighbors. Guest column. How to Pray When a Church Member Dies, by Landon Coleman, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Odessa. Several years ago, one of the former pastors of my church passed away. I was honored to preach his funeral and equally honored to lead our church in praying for his wife and family. This second task, leading our church to pray for his wife and family, got me thinking. When someone dies, we often tell their loved ones, "I'll be praying for you." But I wonder, do we really pray for them? And if so, what do we actually ask God to do? How should you pray when one of your church members dies? As I wrestled with these questions, I developed a list of 7 ways to pray when a church member dies. I published that list on my blog, regularpastor.com. 5 years later, the post continues to get clicks. Over the last year, those clicks have increased, presumably because people are dealing with COVID deaths and wondering how they ought to pray. If that's you, here are a few suggestions on how you might pray when a member of your church dies. First, ask God to comfort the family as they grieve. Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." 2 Corinthians 1:3. Second, ask God to equip the family to comfort others. Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Third, thank God for the time that was given. It really doesn't matter if a person dies too soon or old and full of years. You'll always wish you had more time. However, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be thankful for the time you did have. Long or short, the time you had was a gift from God. James 1:17. Fourth, pray for those who lead in the funeral service. As someone who speaks at funerals, I assure you these prayers are appreciated. It is a delicate task to honor a life well lived, to glorify Jesus, not people, and to proclaim the truth. Ephesians 6:19. Fifth, ask God to raise up more laborers for the harvest. When a faithful church member dies, it's good to ask God to raise up a Joshua to follow Moses. Hopefully, training and discipleship are already in place to prepare a new generation. But a funeral is certainly a good time to ask God to send new laborers. Matthew 9:38. Sixth, stop and reflect on the brevity of your life. Any time you attend a funeral, you should stop and ask God to give you wisdom. We need the Lord to show us areas of our life where we need to change, repent, and do better. James 4:14. Seventh, pray that the lives impacted by the deceased person would continue to bear fruit. I prayed this last week. I thought about the many lives that were impacted by our former pastor, and I prayed that these lives would continue to bring glory to Jesus. I prayed that those who received the truth would be faithful to pass it on to a new generation who can in turn teach others. 1 Timothy 2:1-2.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School Lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of February 28, 2021. Given a New Destiny. Background: 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Scripture reference: Because of His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. For those who travel frequently, reservations are a must. No one likes standing in line to wait for a table, a seat on a plane, or a motel room. It pays to plan ahead. Life is just much easier with the proper reservations. Much like travelers, Christians are pilgrims and travelers on earth. With the spiritual reservations in place, we anticipate our heavenly home and the rest God promises with it. But what will happen when we get there? Will anyone know we're coming? Often we think of hope as someday getting what we wish for, but that doesn't describe Christian hope. The Bible explains future blessings from the perspective that they are already there, reserved for us. There need be no guesswork. Jesus guarantees it to be true. This week's study explores this exciting truth. Jesus' death and resurrection provide life for us now and a place in heaven for us when we die. 1. A living hope. Peter wrote to Christians who suffered. As we read 1 Peter, we're aware of the difficulties they were likely to encounter simply because they believed in Christ. Suffering may purify the soul, but it also makes life hard. Sometimes we're prone to ask, "Is it worth it?" Peter assured us that it is. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter said that we have a living hope. He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The words seem strange until we realize that it is quite possible to have a dead hope. Many people have seen their dreams vanish, their resources depleted, and their joys extinguished. Many psychological studies confirm that people die when they lack hope. We, as Christians, can't look around us and base our hope on the things of this life. Peter's words challenge us. We have a living hope. Christian hope never dies, because it is based on the resurrection of Jesus. Just as He rose from death and lives again, so we will rise from the deepest of human experiences to live with Him. We should focus on the resurrection of Jesus as the basis of our hope. 2. A guaranteed inheritance. Often people base their hopes on what they will receive here on earth. Their emotions fluctuate with the stock market or the possibility that relatives will leave something to them when they die. But Christian hope is different. It isn't subject to the shifting tides of human emotions or human accomplishments. Peter described the Christian inheritance with three adjectives in 1 Peter 1:4. First, he said that the Christian inheritance is imperishable. The analogy perhaps is to food that rots away with time, yet God promises us life that can't die. Second, Peter spoke of this inheritance that is undefiled. We value metals and stones that are pure. The purer, the better. God promises us life that is morally perfect, without a flaw. Third, Peter said Christian inheritance is unfading. We hope material things, such as priceless paintings, will last forever, but they fade away. Even precious memories often fade. But God has promised Christians freedom from the natural decay of time with this inheritance that lasts forever. The utmost security of this inheritance heightens our own expectation of it. Peter used the words, "kept in heaven for you," to end this description in verse 4. Our place is reserved with our name on it. Everything is right and awaits our arrival. since our inheritance is already there, or kept for us, we know it is real. Therefore, our Christian hope lies in this deep realization of a heavenly inheritance. 3. A present confirmation. Hearing the good news of what lies ahead causes us to ask, how do we know for sure? Paul anticipated this uncertainty and explained it in Ephesians 2, 4-7. Everything in the Christian life relates to the experience of Jesus Christ. When we accept Christ by faith, we are identified with Him. When God considers us as connected to Jesus, He includes the experiences of Jesus as part of our experience as well. Even though these events occurred in Jesus' earthly life, they are equally real for us as Christians in our spiritual life. Jesus' redemptive experience occurred in stages. Although we often express it as simply Jesus' death, it also includes His resurrection from the dead and His enthronement in heaven. See Ephesians 1:20. In speaking of our identification with Christ, however, Paul identified three central elements: being made alive, raised and seated in the heavenly places. See 2:5-6. Though we haven't experienced all three as Christians here on earth, all of these are just as real for us as they are for Christ because of our identity with Him. This confirms our hope that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we will have eternal life with Him in heaven. 4. A future purpose. After describing how we are naturally separated from God, Paul reminded us of the power of God's love. See Ephesians 2:1-3. God has great love and is rich in mercy. Verse 4. God loves us enough to do what is best for us, and His mercy is bestowed on us through His grace. Our new life doesn't depend on our hopes or wishes, for we were dead in sin. God chose to bring us to new life, and our future is as secure as His eternal purposes. Christian confidence looks back to the cross, but it also looks forward to a future purpose. The church stands as a testament to God's grace for ages to come. God demonstrates His grace in the lives of Christians who are constantly becoming more like Him. When time on earth has ended, God will exhibit His grace. Paul anticipated that time and suggested that the church, saved by grace and made completely holy by God's power, will bear witness to grace. See verse 7. God has many evidences of His power and majesty, such as creation and angels, but only the church can bear witness to His grace. We alone know what it means to be dead in sin and made alive in Christ. We have a certain hope, alive because of Jesus' resurrection. We have a future hope, reserved for us in heaven. We have a clear purpose, to bear witness of God's grace. We have a Christian hope, guaranteed by our salvation in Jesus. For those who believe in Jesus, the future is bright and hopeful. We should celebrate all we have in Christ and let it be known to others in the world around us. Bible Activity. John 14:1-6 records Jesus' assurance to His followers of a future with Him in heaven. Answer these questions related to that passage. What is the significance of Jesus' words, "Believe in God, believe also in me," found in verse 1? Our hope involves living in a place and being where I, Jesus, am going. How do each of these speak to specific hopes believers have? A. A place. B. Being with Jesus. How does Jesus' statement, "I am the way," verse 6, relate to the promised blessings of heaven? Group Discussion Guide. Group Discussion Goal. To help participants realize and celebrate the truth that God has set them apart for eternal salvation and has given them a certain hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Group Leader. 1. Remind participants that you will be starting a new unit next week. Introduce the theme and encourage everyone to invite others to the study. 2. Ask the group to call out things in which the world places hope: youth, appearance, power, wealth, accumulation of goods, earthly inheritance. Write their responses on a whiteboard. 3. Explain that as Christians, Our hope is not in perishable items or fleeting beauty and strength. Rather, our hope is in the living Lord. We have confidence in a living hope. The Bible promises a guaranteed inheritance to those who believe in our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Study leader. 4. Ask the group to form 4 teams. Assign each team one of the subtopics to read together. A living hope, a guaranteed inheritance, a present confirmation, a future purpose. Select a leader from each team to guide the discussion. When the teams come back together, encourage volunteers to share what the scripture passage in their assigned section has to say regarding Christian hope. Ask participants to suggest other scripture passages that give hope. Write these on the whiteboard for reference. 5. Introduce the guest speaker you enlisted. See Leader Helps, page 78. Introduce the speaker to provide participants with background information and the speaker with a clear direction. Be sure not to share any sensitive elements about his or her story. If those are to be shared, they should be shared by the speaker. Also include a time frame to remind the speaker and the group of the time allowed for this portion of the study. 6. If time allows, encourage the group to ask questions that relate to Christian hope. For example, 1. What scriptures or promises of God have been most meaningful to you? 2. What advice can you give about what we should say or do to encourage people in similar situations? 3. How has your faith grown? 4. What can we learn from you? 5. How can we help you? Group leader. 7. Pass around thinking of you postcards, church postcards, or blank note cards. Invite participants to write a note of encouragement to someone who needs it, or perhaps a reminder of the hope we have in Christ. Suggest that the notes not be too long. Encourage the group to commit to pray for the person and write a scripture verse as added encouragement to the recipient. 8. At the end of the session, remind participants to take the cards with them to mail. 9. Close in prayer, thanking God for the eternal hope we have in Christ. End of lesson for week of February 28, 2021.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of February 14, 2021. Maintaining focus on God. Question number 1. How do you tune out distractions when you really need to focus? The point. Fasting and confession keep us rightly focused on Christ. The passages. Daniel 9:1-7 and 17-19. The Bible Meets Life. Productivity expert Merlin Mann coined the phrase inbox zero to describe the concept of retaking control of your life from your computer. Mann's theory is that if you can clear out your email inbox and keep it empty, you will experience higher productivity, a sense of stability, and lower stress levels. An overflowing inbox does more than curb your productivity. It can cast a sink full of dirty dishes, fog, over your life. Achieving inbox zero does not mean you will have to constantly check your emails. Actually, the opposite is true. Proponents recommend disabling notifications and having your email app closed for most of the day to focus your attention on your day's priorities. You have achieved a zero status when you reclaim your attention and retake control of your life. While it is not possible to achieve sinless perfection this side of heaven, it is possible to achieve confession 0. Sin buildup is far worse than any accumulation of emails. But through the spiritual disciplines of fasting and confession, we can maintain a strong relationship with God. With sin out of the way, our focus on Christ remains strong. Daniel 9:1-4. In the first year of Darius, the son of Haltiarius, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. Key words: the desolation of Jerusalem. Verse 2 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and the time after, in which the city lay in ruins. The community of Old Testament believers observed days of fasting as a part of their religion to help them keep their minds focused on God. Jeremiah 36:6-9. They also fasted when individuals faced difficult circumstances. For instance, King David fasted when he mourned over the deaths of Saul and his son Jonathan. 2 Samuel 1, 11-12. David also fasted when his newborn son became gravely ill. 12:15-16. Fasting is more than just abstaining from food. Simply abstaining from food is not necessarily a positive spiritual activity. For example, Jonathan fasted out of anger against his father, 1 Samuel 20:34. And Ahab fasted and sulked as part of a pity party, 1 Kings 21:4. However, most of the time, the Old Testament writers cast fasting in a favorable light as a way to keep believers focused on greater things than their immediate physical needs. Daniel fasted and prayed because of extreme circumstances. As he prayed and fasted, Daniel wore sackcloth, a rough material similar to burlap, and sat in ashes, as was customary during that time. For Daniel, this was not a routine observance of his faith. He was deeply burdened. Question number 2. What are some good reasons for fasting? Daniel was no longer the teenage boy who had been brought to Babylon as a captive during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Daniel 1. King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belisar had died, and now Darius was king in Babylon, the realm of the Chaldeans. Likely, Daniel was around 80 years old, which is significant. Daniel had faithfully studied the word, so he knew Jeremiah had prophesied that Israel's exile and captivity would last around 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10. Daniel's biblical literacy contributed to this time of prayer and fasting. Daniel also knew God is faithful to keep his word and covenant. Deuteronomy 7:9, 1 Kings 8:56. Since the exile would soon be over, Daniel turned to God in prayer. Instead of celebrating the inevitability of freedom, however, Daniel put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, abstained from eating, and prayed. His burden for Jerusalem shifted his focus away from food and comfort to what was really important. Daniel was deeply burdened, but that does not mean he was depressed or pessimistic. Nor did his concern grow out of some stress-induced anxiety. It had grown out of spending time in God's Word. Daniel still was able to see the glory and the grandeur of God. His prayer began with praise and adoration of the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. And when loves and cares for his people, God had made a covenant with Abraham that included a specific piece of land, Genesis 12:1-3, and his exiled people soon would return to that land. Fasting was still practiced during the time of Jesus. For example, Anna prayed and fasted in the temple, Luke 2:36-37. Jesus taught about the proper practice of fasting and prayer, Matthew 6:5-18. Members of the church at Antioch fasted and prayed before sending Barnabas and Paul out on mission, Acts 13:2-3. Fasting does not appear to be as common today as it was in biblical times. However, the spiritual discipline of fasting is still appropriate as a special observation. And when believers fast, it should be done in a biblical and responsible manner. The purpose of fasting is to focus on Jesus, not impress others. People with medical conditions should consult their physicians before fasting from food and ease into the practice gradually. If unable to fast from food, believers should practice other spiritual disciplines that will help them stay focused on Jesus. For example, Paul noted that married couples can abstain from sexual intimacy, 1 Corinthians 7:5. A person can engage in a fast from media or other activities. Engage. Using the acrostic below, describe something you could do with each item to help maintain a focus on Jesus. The acrostic is FAST. F is for food. A, activities. S, spending money. T, time. Instead of eating a meal or snack this week, spend that time in focused prayer as you commune with Christ. Daniel 9:5-7. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princesses, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed and asked God to forgive the sins of his people, even if those sins resulted in exile and captivity. 2 Chronicles 6:36-39. God heard and answered Solomon's prayer, declaring, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." 7:14. Now over 400 years later, Daniel and his fellow Jews were experiencing the very exile and captivity described in Solomon's prayer. Perhaps thinking of God's promise in 2 Chronicles 7 and knowing God would hear him, Daniel prayed a prayer confessing both his personal sin and the sins of all Israel. The burden of his sin and the sins of God's people drove him to confess to the Lord. When Jason Wright saw his friend's mugshot in the newspaper, along with two others who were arrested in a drug bust, he did not respond in a judgmental way or gossip like others in his community. Instead, his thoughts turned to his own sinfulness. In Wright's opinion, his friend was a genuine person, a hard worker, and fun to be with. While he was not excusing what his friend did, Wright said, "Every day I ask God not to give up on me yet. I made mistakes. I'm imperfect." May we remember that all of us are sinners, even without our pictures in the newspaper. Daniel didn't question God's love for them. In fact, he did the opposite. He affirmed the special love God had for his people. Daniel 9:4. Daniel also did not question why they were in captivity. He confessed the sins of the Jewish community even while they were in exile. He included himself in his confession of corporate sins. He was thorough in his confession, speaking of sin in six ways. Number one, sinned. The root word means to miss a mark. An archer who misses the bullseye has missed the mark. A golfer who fails to reach the green has missed the mark. An errant free throw that bounces off the rim misses the mark. Missing the mark implies an effort that is not quite good enough. It may come close, but if it does not hit the mark completely, it is sin. Number two, committed iniquity. Committing iniquity is more than just missing the mark. It is missing the mark intentionally by distorting the truth. Three, done wickedly. With growing intensity, he confessed that they had been wicked. The Hebrew word carries sin even further. They missed the mark set by God. They did so intentionally, and they will continue to sin. The Hebrew word drips with guilt. 4. Rebelled. Through their sin, the people had risen in revolt against God. 5. Departing. The people had departed from God's revealed will. They had turned their backs on God's ways. 6. Neither have we hearkened. The people could not excuse their failure as ignorance of God's words to them. Daniel humbly admitted they had refused to even listen to the prophets God had sent. No excuses, no mitigating circumstances. God's people were absolutely, unequivocally wrong. As Daniel confessed their sins, he also declared God's righteousness. Daniel was able to bear his soul and confess with outright transparency because he knew what God would do when he confessed his sin and the sins of the people, and when they turned from their wicked ways. As God had promised, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:12-14. Question number 3. Why is confession an important part of our spiritual lives? Daniel 9:17-19. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. As Daniel concluded his prayer, he included a phrase from a blessing given in the law. The Lord made his face shine upon thee. Numbers 6:24-26. However, instead of asking for God's face to shine on his people, Daniel prayed that God would cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Daniel's petition was not based on the worthiness of God's people, but on God's great compassion. He wanted God's name to be lifted up by raising Jerusalem again. That is not to say that he prayed just for buildings and walls to be rebuilt. Yes, Jerusalem bears God's name. The temple was built for his glory, and rebuilding the city and temple would glorify God. But the people also bore his name. Daniel pleaded that with God to hear, to forgive, to listen, and to act for the Lord's sake. Daniel's attention was not on getting something from God. His focus was on God himself. Burdened with a heavy heart, Daniel shifted his focus from food and comfort. We've already seen that his prayer included confessing his sins and the sins of the people without making excuses or asking for allowances. Now, with his attention focused exclusively on God, he prayed for God's name to be lifted up as he restored his people from captivity. In 2011, an elderly man walked into a Seattle department store with an envelope and a note containing a $100 bill. The note read, "During the late 40s, I stole some money from the cash register in the amount of $20 to $30. I want to pay you back this money in the amount of $100 to put in your theft account." The store manager said he thought the man's conscience had been bothering him for the past 60 years. Confession and repentance are always the right things to do. These humbling actions make it possible to restore our relationships. However, if we don't confess our sins, we can't see clearly. Our minds remain on our sin. But when we confess our sins, God forgives, the fog lifts, and we are able to focus on God. Question number 4. What obstacles might hinder us from praying, confessing, and fasting in our lives? Question number 5. What are the benefits of praying, confessing, and fasting as a community? Live it out. Confession 0 is our goal. We should diligently search our hearts for hidden sin, confess it to the Lord, receive forgiveness, and experience the stability and peace that comes from fellowship with God. What will you do this week to keep your focus on Christ? Confess. Spend time confessing any sin you have not previously brought to God. Confession is agreeing with God that your actions were sinful. Don't make excuses. Confess and thank Him for His forgiveness. Fast from technology. Choose something you do daily, such as watching television or connecting on social media, and commit to a fast from that activity for the next week. Use that time for uninterrupted prayer and focus on Christ. Fast from food. If your health allows, spend next weekend in an extended fast. Join others who are doing this Bible study in praying for a spiritual awakening in our nation. End of lesson for the week of February 14th, 2021.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 40 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the mid-40s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the upper 50s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the mid-40s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
It's Thursday, the 4th of March, 2021, and this is Military Times. My name is Rob Johnson. In our first story from New Haven, Connecticut, an arrest warrant has been issued for a suspect in the slaying of an Army National Guard officer and a Yale graduate student, according to authorities. His first name is Q-I-N-X-U-A-N, last name Pan, P-A-N, is wanted in the February 6th killing of 2nd Lieutenant Kevin Yang, J-I-A-N-G, who was found lying outside of his car on a New Haven street. His body had multiple gunshot wounds. Pan, 29, is believed to be staying in the Atlanta area and should be considered armed and dangerous, according to Supervisory Deputy U.S. Marshal Matthew Duffy. He was last seen in the suburbs of Duluth or Brookhaven, driving with family members, carrying a black backpack, and acting strange days after the killing, Duffy said. Pan is an MIT graduate, is accused of stealing an SUV from a Massachusetts dealership the day of the killing and then driving to Connecticut. North Haven police had earlier interacted with Pan when the stolen SUV got a flat tire in the parking lot of a junkyard. Police had the vehicle towed and dropped Pan off at a Best Western hotel, according to the New Haven Independent. By the time the vehicle was reported stolen, Pan had fled from the hotel. New Haven Police Chief Onel Reyes, R-E-Y-E-S, said that it seems that Yang was specifically targeted and the shooting did not appear to be random, according to a campus update from Yale. The arrest warrant is a development from Reyes' previous statements in which he said Pan was a person of interest but not a suspect in the shooting. Yang, 26, had recently gotten engaged to be married. The Seattle native earned a bachelor's degree in environmental studies at the University of Washington and was an Army veteran and Army National Guard member, according to his LinkedIn page and Yale officials. Task and Purpose reported that Yang was an environmental science officer assigned to the 118th Multifunctional Medical Battalion based in Middletown, Connecticut. At the time, he was on orders to provide full-time support to the National Guard's COVID-19 response team. He had formerly served as an M1 armor crewman with the Washington National Guard. He joined that group in 2012. Our hearts are heavy, having lost a brother and bright young member of our team with nothing but potential ahead of him, said Major General Francis Yvonne, the Adjutant General of the Connecticut National Guard, in a press release quoted by Task and Purpose. Second Lieutenant Yang believed in service to his community and recently volunteered to support COVID-19 relief efforts. There's nothing to call this other than a tragedy, and we give our deepest condolences to his family, fiance, and loved ones, and thank you for the precious time you shared him with us. The U.S. Marshal's Office has offered a reward of up to $10,000 leading for information leading to Pan's location and arrest. Overseas news, military families in Europe may see shortages of items ranging from baby formula to pet food on their military store shelves due to newly enforced European Union restrictions on food imports to military bases. Commissary and exchange officials
say they are monitoring shipments. There have been no impacts on shelves yet, and the distribution centers in Europe keep a 30 to 45 day supply of those items in order to support the stores. The issue just arose last week is caused by newly enforced restrictions imposed by the European Union, according to industry officials. This could potentially impact Department of Defense cargo, dry food products, shipped via ocean liners solely for U.S. service members and their families while they perform national security missions in Europe, said Defense Commissary Agency spokesperson Kevin Robinson in an email response to Military Times. We cannot speculate as to if and when any restrictions could impact our commissaries in Europe, Robinson added. However, we will continue monitoring shipments to Europe, and we will work with our military resale partners and industry suppliers to ensure our customers in Europe are being supported. If the requirements stand, these products would require export health certificates, Robinson added. There are now more than 1 million cases containing such items as baby formula and baby food, canned meats and meat sauce, and pet food that are affected, said Steve Rossetti, president of the American Logistics Association, an organization representing manufacturers and distributors who sell to commissaries and exchanges. Those million cases of food are in 446 shipping containers at various stages of arrival, either on ships at sea, in the queue to go through customs in Europe, or ready to sail to Europe from Norfolk. This won't affect meat, dairy, bread products, or other items that are procured locally in Europe, he said. The frozen and chilled items carried at a cold storage unit and the central meat processing plant have already had their health certificates assigned, he added. The new restrictions and enforcement actions by the European Union, which apply to any food products that have ingredients derived from an animal, affect more than 2,000 individual stock items sold in the stores in Europe, Rossetti said. The products are being held up because they are not on the European Union's approval list, Rossetti added. Military exchange officials say they have not yet experienced shortages. Navy Exchange Service Command hasn't experienced port backups in Europe, said Christine Sturkey, spokeswoman for the Navy Exchange Service Command. NEXCOM will continue to monitor port conditions and work with Army and Air Force Service and Defense Commissary agencies to mitigate any potential issues if they arise. APHIS officials said their exchange operations haven't been negatively impacted by port backups in Europe. While future impacts are unknown, the exchanges, logistics, merchandising, and operations are closely monitoring the flow of merchandise into Europe and working with officials to mitigate potential challenges, according to APHIS spokesperson Chris Ward. Officials at the Defense Logistics Agency are aware of the situation and have worked through some issues, but there haven't been any major impacts on the supply chain that feeds troops at military dining facilities in Europe, according to Patrick Mackin, spokesperson for the DLA. Many of the products are procured from local sources. The problem reared its head in late February when European Union officials held up 17 containers of products going to bases. Rossetti said he got word on February 26th that those containers have been released by EU officials with a letter of warning to the shipper to never again ship containers without health certificates. There are numerous issues with this health certificate process, but there's also the question of what to do with products now arriving that don't have the EU required documentation. It's not clear whether the containers will be put on hold, put on a ship to go back to the U.S., or simply destroyed. The commissary agency would bear the cost. This is best characterized as an escalating problem. Why now, nobody knows, Rossetti said. The restrictions date back to 2007 and regulations imposed at that time. There was an underwritten agreement that the restrictions would not apply to the products coming from the U.S. to U.S. military bases in Europe, Rossetti added. Why would a U.S. base be held to European Union standards? These products aren't for sale in the European Union. They are going from the U.S. to U.S. bases. Rossetti said the American Logistics Association is working with various federal government agencies to help resolve the situation before shelves go empty. Why are U.S. products in U.S. possession destined for U.S. consumers affected by this law? Rossetti asked. ALA's position is that U.S. products destined for U.S. consumers on U.S. bases in Europe must be allowed to flow as they have done the past 24 years. There's up to a six-week transit time for shipping the products and another couple of weeks to get those products to the individual commissaries or a distribution center, he said. Disruptions will be catastrophic for military families who are still coping with concerns about product shortages during the pandemic, he added. According to Rossetti, here are the categories affected by the embargo. Baby formula, baby food, canned meats, dried meats and jerky, canned fish, soups with meat, canned pasta with meat, meat sauces, canned milk, powdered milk, pet foods, and honey. In our next story in Military Times, we've learned that retired Air Force Lieutenant General Leroy Joseph Manor, M-A-N-O-R, known for commanding the Special Operations Raid on the Son Tay, S-O-N-T-A-Y prison compound in Vietnam, has passed away. He died last Thursday, just 4 days after his 100th birthday. In his nearly 35-year military career, Manor distinguished himself through service in World War II, the Vietnam era, and beyond. The chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff appointed Manor as task force commander for a mission dubbed Operation Ivory Coast in 1970. The force was charged with the responsibility of rescuing 61 prisoners of war from torture and neglect at the hands of the North Vietnamese. The mission ended when operators discovered during the raid that the Vietnamese had previously moved the POWs, but the Son Tay raid has continued to be recognized and studied for its planning and execution. As the first joint military operation ever to be directly overseen by the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, there was pressure on the team of 219 service members to succeed. According to retired Colonel John Gargas, he wrote a book, The Son Tay Raid. Task Force members trained for months at Elgin Air Force Base in Florida, where Manor headed up Air Force Special Operations Force, a group that would one day evolve into the Air Force Special Operations Command. Those SF guys revered him, which says a lot for an Air Force fighter pilot, said retired Air Force Lieutenant General Thomas Trask, T-R-A-S-K, who served as Vice Commander of SOCOM and met Manor at a Son Tay reunion and symposium. He let them build and test the plan and protected them along the way and ensured that they had what they needed. Son Tay became a model for how we did business for decades after and was the impetus to build a real Air Force Special Operations Command. Gargas, a planner for the raid and lead navigator for the assault force, fondly recalls Manor's leadership ability throughout the operation and encouragement after the raid failed to result in rescues. That admiration is something those who were close to Manor continue to share today. General Manor was a leader of special operations, a quiet professional, and he led by example. I would follow him to hell and back, said former Air Force Captain Norm Bild, B-I-L-D. Bild was only in high school at the time of the Son Tay raid, but read a newspaper article about the operation and became entranced. Following a brief stint in the Marine Corps, Bill commissioned into the Air Force, where he sought out mentorship from Manner. The only regret I have in my life is that I did not get to serve under General Manner, said Bill, but I'm so grateful that I got to know him in a different way. He's one of the strongest individuals I've ever met. Despite not serving together, the two became close friends, regularly visiting together until Manner passed away. He epitomized the quiet professional, which is the motto of Special Operations Command. In fact, he's one of the reasons there is a Special Operations Command today, said Bill. Born in Morrisonville, New York, February 21st of 21, Manner commissioned into the Air Force as a P-47 pilot in 43. Over the course of World War II, he flew 72 combat missions in Europe with the 358th Fighter Group, according to his Air Force biography. One of Manner's combat missions was providing air support for the D-Day landing at Omaha Beach, Bill told Military Times. While attempting to take out bridges to prevent the arrival of enemy armor, Manner's plane was hit by enemy anti-aircraft weapons. His arm and leg were injured and his plane damaged, but Manner still managed to make the flight back to England in order to land. He was one heck of a pilot, said Bill. Manner also served as a test pilot and a NATO operations officer in his more than 34 years of service. After commanding the Sante raid, he would go to work in the office of the Joint Chiefs and the Chief of Staff for PATCOM. According to his Air Force biography, Manner logged more than 6,500 flying hours and received numerous awards, including the Purple Heart, the Legion of Merit with Oak Leaf Cluster, a Distinguished Flying Cross with Oak Leaf Cluster, and a Distinguished Service Medal for his planning of the Sante raid. For his excellence in special operations, the Lieutenant General was also awarded the Bull Simons Award, inducted into the Commando Hall of Fame, and granted a Commander's Award from Admiral William McRaven. The lessons of Sante would later influence McRaven's planning for the raid that resulted in the death of Osama bin Laden. Manner retired from the Air Force on June 1st of 78. Following his military service, he continued to be involved in the special operations community, serving as a military advisor for Operation Eagle Claw, the 1980 attempt to rescue Americans in the Iran hostage crisis. The Lieutenant General passed away at his home in Shalimar, Florida, according to Bill. Manner had been on hospice care and struggling with health concerns for several months leading up to his death. He is survived by a daughter and two sons. He was an incredible person. They say good things come in small packages. Physically, he was small and very soft-spoken, but the brain power and the leadership that he possessed was phenomenal, according to Bill. As we continue this broadcast of Military Times on this Thursday, we learn the commander of the 71st Flying Training Wing at Vance Air Force Base in Oklahoma has been relieved of his command. Colonel Timothy Danielson was removed by Major General Craig Wills, 19th Air Force Commander, on February 26 for a loss of trust and confidence in his ability to effectively command the wing. He was relieved by Colonel J. Johnson, 71st FTW Vice Commander. Commanders must uphold the highest standards and create and maintain a proper environment in their unit, Lieutenant General Brad Webb, Commander of Air Education and Training Command, said in a news release. Our airmen, families, and the critical mission of training future pilots and leaders deserve nothing less. Danielson assumed command of the 71st FTW from Colonel Corey Simmons on June 29th of 2020. Prior to that, he had served as the 43rd Air Mobility Operations Group Commander at Pope Army Airfield in North Carolina. He entered the Air Force in February of 98, After receiving his commission through the ROTC program at the University of Alabama, he earned his wings at Columbus Air Force Base, Mississippi, and has been an aircraft commander, instructor, and flight examiner in the C-21, the C-130, and the KC-135. He has 3,900 flying hours. His deployments include service in staff and flying positions in support of operations Southern Watch, Enduring Freedom, and Iraqi Freedom. The 71st FTW operates more than 200 aircraft, flies more than 50,000 sorties annually, and logs more than 74,000 flying hours in the T-1A Jayhawk, the T-6A Texan II, and the T-38C Talon. More than 300 U.S. Air Force and Allied student pilots graduate from pilot training at Vance Air Force Base each and every year. And two pilots aboard a Mirage F-1B fighter suffered non-life-threatening injuries after the aircraft slid off the runway at the Tyndall Air Force Base in Florida last Thursday morning, according to a base official. "They are doing fine," said John Rupp, a spokesman for the Airborne Tactical Advantage Company, on Thursday evening. "One of our two-seat Mirage F-1Bs supporting military flight training at Tyndall, upon return, slid off the runway. One of the pilots elected to eject. Both pilots are recovering in a local hospital with non-life-threatening injuries. The company is still investigating to determine what caused the accident." Tyndall officials said the incident occurred at 11:45 a.m. on Thursday off the end of the flight line, according to a statement posted on Twitter from Colonel Gregory Mosley, the 325th Flight Wing Commander. "Our thoughts and prayers are with the pilots and their families," he said. First responders were dispatched to the scene immediately, and both pilots were taken by ambulance to a hospital in Panama City, Florida. Tyndall is working closely with ATAC to ensure a thorough and timely investigation of the incident. ATAC, headquartered in Newport News, Virginia, has locations worldwide, trains Navy, Marine, Air Force, Army, and international air crews, ship crews, and combat controllers, and JTACs in the air-to-air, air-to-ship, and air-to-surface arenas, according to its website. The Mirage F-1B is a two-seat version of the French fighter attack and reconnaissance aircraft developed as a successor to the Mirage 3, the famous Delta wing fighter, according to the ATAC website. The French Air Force was the major operator of the Mirage F-1 with 246 aircraft. It is a highly capable supersonic fighter, a stable ground attack weapon system, and it possesses the tactical flexibility to participate in all integrated training exercises, according to the website. The F-1 is truly a threat representative fighter, able to perform all the missions required to train today's frontline fighter pilots. In medical news in today's Military Times, recent Army-funded research shows that troops exposed to military explosive shock waves are at a higher risk for developing Alzheimer's disease, even if they didn't receive a traumatic brain injury from a blast. The U.S. Army Combat Capabilities Development Command, the Army Research Lab, National Institutes of Health, and researchers at the University of North Carolina at Pembroke have uncovered the link, according to the Army statement. "This finding may explain those many blast-exposed individuals returning from war zones with no detectable brain injury, but who still suffer from persistent neurological symptoms, including depression, headaches, irritability, and memory problems," said Dr. Jen, J-E-N, Baer, B-A-H-R, the William C. Friday Distinguished Professor of Molecular Biology and Biochemistry at UNC-Pembroke. "The neurological complications from blast incidents without a TBI symptom or diagnosis may be rooted in distinct alterations to the tiny connections between neurons in the hippocampus, according to the statement. Hippocampus is spelled H-I-P-P-O-C-A-M-P-U-S. The hippocampus is a part of the brain particularly involved in social behavior and encoding memories. The research was published recently in Brain Pathology, the medical journal of the International Society of Neuropathology. BLAS can lead to debilitating neurological and psychological damage, but the underlying injury mechanisms are not well understood, said Dr. Frederick Gregory, program manager at the Army Research Office. Understanding the molecular pathopsychology of blast-induced brain injury and potential impacts on long-term brain health is extremely important to understand in order to protect the lifelong health and well-being of our service members. Researchers took slices of hippocampus from a rat's brain and exposed the living tissue to controlled blast waves. The exposure led to selective reductions in parts of the brain which are necessary for memory and also reduced electrical activity within the brain. Those findings indicated Alzheimer's type effects in the brain without the recognizable brain damage that is present with TBI. While blast exposure is not a guarantee of developing Alzheimer's disease, the new research indicates that such exposure does present an increased risk of developing Alzheimer's. Early detection of this measurable deterioration could improve diagnoses and treatment of reoccurring neuropsychiatric impediments and reduce the risk of developing dementia and Alzheimer's disease later in life, according to Bayer. And from Your Navy magazine, after heading over the horizon last April, just as the COVID-19 pandemic was beginning to upend life across America, the aircraft carrier Nimitz and its strike group are heading home, completing the Navy's longest deployment since the Vietnam War. The carrier arrived in San Diego last Friday to drop off carrier Air Wing 17, its crew, and any other sailors who call San Diego home, and will then return to the home base of Bremerton, Washington, that within a few days of leaving San Diego. The strike group sailors will have gone roughly 340 days or 11 months by the time everyone is back home from this historic deployment, Chief of Naval Operations Admiral Mike Gilday told reporters last week. Their focus on mission really got them through a long deployment, the longest we've seen in decades, Gilday added. Joining Nimitz on this cruise was the guided missile cruiser Princeton and the guided missile destroyer the Sterrett. Another strike group warship, the John Paul Jones, remains half a world away on deployment, according to Rear Admiral James Kirk, KIRK, the strike group's commander. While COVID protocols and the needs of the U.S. military led to an historic deployment for this strike group, the entire strike group had zero COVID-19 cases from the time we sequestered until the time we returned. Food lines were a bit longer to allow for distancing, but crews were able to ease some COVID restrictions a bit once they were at sea. They were in the COVID-free bubble they were secure. The group did conduct port visits in Guam and Bahrain, among other places, for repairs, resupply, and to give the crew some downtime, so none of the strike group had to endure record-breaking continuous days at seas, stints that other crews went through in 2020. The carrier and its strike group were set to leave the Middle East early in the year before Acting Defense Secretary Christopher Miller reversed course and kept the carrier on station in the waters of the U.S. Central Command, a move he said was due to recent threats issued by Iranian leaders against President Trump and U.S. government officials. Kirk said on Friday that the reversal was difficult for everyone and that he and the Nimitz commanding officer, Captain Max Clark, strive to be transparent with the crew as much as possible, acknowledging the emotional part of this and then refocusing on the mission is how we deal with it, Kirk said. I think the sailors and Marines responded to that. CNO Gilday visited the carrier earlier this week, as did Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin. I don't want deployments this long to be the norm, Austin said to the crew, according to a Pentagon release upon his visit. We need to take a hard look at that, but you handled it very, very well. You took care of each other in the midst of a pandemic. Once back in Bremerton, Nibbets will enter the Puget Sound Naval Shipyard for normal maintenance. These sailors and Marines gave it their all for nearly a year, Kirk said, and I'm very proud of them. And the U.S. Navy on Wednesday identified a sailor who died of COVID complications on Monday. He is Chief Hull Technician Justin Huff, HUF. He was 39 in passing. Assigned to the Virginia-based Assault Craft Unit 4, Huff tested positive for COVID on Friday and was admitted to the Sentara Lee Hospital in Norfolk the following day, according to the Navy's Expeditionary Strike Force 2 in a statement. Huff was in the intensive care unit when he died, the unit said. Sailors who were in contact with Huff have been notified and are taking appropriate precautions. ACU-4 crew members are being supported by chaplains, embedded mental health specialists, and counselors, according to ESG-2. Our deepest condolences are with the family, friends, and shipmates of Chief Petty Officer Huff during this extremely difficult time, the unit added. Huff is at least the fourth sailor to die in February after contracting coronavirus and is at least the seventh to die since the pandemic began nearly a year ago, according to Navy figures. Another Virginia-based sailor, aviation support equipment technician, first class, Mark Glenn, middle initial L, last name Orcullo, O-R-C-U-L-L-O, 42, of the amphibious assault ship WASP, W-A-S-P, died of COVID on February 12. Information systems technician for submarine, second class, Cody Andrew Godfredson Myers, M-Y-E-R-S, 26. He was with the Blue Crew of the ballistic missile submarine Tennessee, died of COVID on February the 4th. On February 2nd, Chief Quartermaster Herbert Rojas, 50, assigned to recruit training command, died from COVID complications as well. And more COVID news, two U.S. Navy ships in the Middle Eastern waters of U.S. Fifth Fleet are dealing with confirmed or suspected COVID-19 outbreaks, according to command officials on Friday. At least a dozen service members aboard the amphibious transport dock San Diego have tested positive in recent days, while the guided missile cruiser Philippine Sea is investigating several suspected cases, according to the Fifth Fleet. The command became aware of the situation on Sunday, with the first positive cases aboard San Diego popping up the following day, according to Fifth Fleet spokeswoman Commander Rebecca Rebarich, R-E-B-A-R-I-C-H. San Diego was in port in Bahrain at the time of the outbreak, and the crew remains on the ship, docked at the port. Philippine Sea is en route to Bahrain for additional testing and medical resources, she said. None of the crew members have required hospitalization. They remain aboard the ships. U.S. Fifth Fleet took immediate actions to identify, isolate, text, and treat affected sailors and Marines aboard the two ships, according to the command statement. San Diego has a robust medical capability, including embarked medical staff, operating rooms, a 24-bed hospital ward, and additional overflow capacity, according to the Fifth Fleet. Once in port, further testing will be conducted for the crew of the Philippine Sea, according to a command spokesperson. In our next story, a fuel oil leak aboard the Navy warship Vela, V-E-L-L-A, Gulf, is forcing the guided missile cruiser to return to Norfolk, removing a ship from the strike group of the aircraft carrier Dwight D. Eisenhower, which deployed less than a week ago. The leak in one of the cruiser's engineering spaces came as the ship was crossing the Atlantic Ocean in heavy seas, according to U.S. Second Fleet spokeswoman Lieutenant Mary Kate Walsh. After the technical evaluation, it was determined repairs would need to be made at port, Walsh said in the Friday statement. The ship remains in a safe condition and does not require assistance, personnel, or any materials at this time. The 27-year-old Vela Gulf was expected back in Norfolk over the weekend. It would be premature to speculate on the extent of damage and length of repairs needed until the ship pulls into port and is examined by engineers, Walsh said. This is an ongoing situation, and more information will be provided once it is available. The rest of the strike group remained underway, she said. Vela Gulf returned to Norfolk with the Eisenhower in August and was escorting the carrier in its second deployment within a year. And from Your Air Force magazine, two Air Force B-1B Lancers conducted a bomber task force mission over Norway on Friday, the first such mission this year, and the first time Lancers have flown out of the northern European country. The exercise highlights the increasing importance of the Arctic in the national defense strategy. The B-1Bs from the 7th Bomb Wing out of the Dyess, D-Y-E-S-S, Air Force Base in Texas, comprising the 9th Expeditionary Bomb Squadron, completed tactical integration exercises with Norwegian F-35 and naval assets on February 26, according to the Air Force. The mission took place over the Norwegian Sea. The mission comes just weeks after U.S. European Command announced on February 2nd that it was temporarily deploying 200 personnel and an expeditionary B-1B Lancer squadron from Dyess to Norway's Orland Air Force Base for such operations. It's fitting we got to kick this BTF off with a mission that highlights our ability to integrate with our Norwegian allies across multiple domains. This type of interoperability is especially critical in the Arctic, where no one nation has the infrastructure or capacity to operate alone. The Air Force has routinely said that these bomber task force missions aim to highlight U.S. commitment to NATO and to send a clear deterrent message to any adversary. And now an editorial posted in Military Times. This editorial was written by Colonel Candace L. Pipes, P-I-P-E-S. She writes, the Inspector General of the Department of the Air Force released the Independent Racial Disparity Review on December 22nd, just 3 days before Christmas, as airmen began leave with their families. The timing of the release was made more interesting by the fact that many of us aware of the report's existence and curious about its contents had been waiting expectantly for months for the publication. The report found that enlisted black service members were 72% more likely than enlisted white service members to receive non-judicial punishment, and found that young black enlisted members are involuntarily discharged at twice the rate of their white counterparts. The report concludes that black service members are 1.64 times more likely to be suspects in the Office of Special Investigations criminal cases, and twice as likely to be apprehended by the security forces. The report also reveals that black service members are consistently underrepresented in both officer and enlisted promotions at the non-commissioned officer and senior grade officer ranks. Although black officers receive more nominations to attend professional military education, they are less likely to do so. The report was not at all surprising to me. In fact, I was only surprised by the honest responses of our black general officers that they, too, experienced this disparity and that they too recognize the bias of senior leaders, their peers. An astonishing 64% of black general officers believe racial bias exists in the way leadership provides feedback and counseling, and a disturbing 55% of black general officers agreed that racial bias exists when leadership makes decisions concerning lower-level administrative actions like letters of reprimand.